Now, please have your Bible open at Jonah in chapter 4. We're going to follow these verses fairly closely today. And we're seeing that the book of Jonah is about the unraveling of a mature believer's inner life. We're also discovering the marvelous faithfulness of God, that when the wheels come off, as it were, God does not abandon his own children. He is faithful to his own. Jonah is really opening up what happened in his life. He wants us to know that underneath his fine reputation, there was really a divided heart, and that while God used him in remarkable ways, he spent much of his life actually avoiding the God he set out to serve. And as we've moved into chapter 4, we've found the surprising truth that although God used Jonah in such a remarkable way to transform a city through his ministry, after that great revival experience, Jonah is not full of joy, but rather he is angry and he is frustrated. And it might be helpful for us just to think of it this way, that actually God does a double restoration in Jonah's life. Most people know about the first restoration, when he's thrown into the water and God saves him by sending this fish. But there's another restoration that is every bit as important in the book, because Jonah's problem was not just the rebellion of disobedience that you have at the beginning when he goes off to Tarshish. It's the hidden anger and resentment that is bubbling under in his heart and in his life. And God delivers him from that and restores him from that in chapter 4. That is every bit as important as the restoration that took place in chapter 1. And so that's where we've come today, and we're taking it up in chapter 4 and verse 5, where after this experience of being used by God in Nineveh and the frustration and anger that Jonah was experiencing in the wake of it, we read that Jonah went out and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now let's try and put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. You're in the desert, you're on your own, it's a hot day, you're sitting in the sand, looking at a city you really don't like. You're feeling miserable, you've got some resentment that's going on, and you are not happy about life. The sun is beating down on your head, it's a sweltering hot day, and you think, I really need to make myself a shelter. But you're out in the desert, so there isn't much to make a shelter with, you know, a few pieces of brick, perhaps, or clay, some stones that are around, nothing very much that is living or growing. And so you make yourself a little baked clay shelter, and there you sit, absolutely miserable. And then God steps in verse 6. And we have this wonderful expression of the kindness of God. The Lord God provided a vine. This living plant full of green foliage. And he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Now, for you gardeners, you need to know Miracle-Gro never had anything on this. This was a miracle plant. In the desert, God just causes it to grow. I'm thinking in my mind of where you have one of these high-speed cameras that, you know, planet Earth type programs can show you the growth of a plant in a few seconds. We can give that appearance on a high-speed camera. Well, God gave that reality by a miracle of his grace. And he did it for the simple reason. Jonah was really uncomfortable. He's there with nothing more than a baked clay shelter, and God provides this vine, we're told in verse 6, to cover, to give shade for Jonah's head and to ease his discomfort. It's a wonderful expression of the kindness of God. And as God gives this very simple and very wonderful good gift into Jonah's life, we read in verse 6 that Jonah was very happy about the vine. And I can imagine Jonah looking at his old baked clay shelter and then looking at this mass of green foliage that has come up overnight, and he's saying to himself, my God's shelter is sure better than mine. God's gift then of the vine brought joy, it brought comfort, it brought blessing, into Jonah's life at this particularly difficult time. And he was very happy about the vine. Now, here's the question. I think you'll find it easy to make the connection with the message this morning. What is your vine? What in your life brings joy, comfort, blessing? What in your life is a gift from God that you would say, that's my vine? It just has brought blessing into my life. I think of my own life. I think of my wife. I think of my children. I think of my home. I think of the privilege of being part of this church. I think of the joy of fulfilling work. The list goes on and on and on. What's your vine? God is good. And into every life, he brings good gifts that bring you joy that you would not have if it was not for that gift. Think about this with me. What is your vine that brings joy, that brings blessing, that brings comfort, that makes your life in this world so much better than it would be if it was not for this gracious gift of God in his abundant kindness? Valentine's Day is coming up. So for the guys who are looking for a good line to write in a card to your wife, you could just say, "You are my vine. You are the gift of God to me. You bring me blessing. You bring me joy. My life is so rich because of you, and I thank God for you, and I love you." And ladies, you might even consider saying that in regard to your husband. What else is your vine? Friends. You have a business that is been blessed? Do others speak well of you? You have enough money to spend some on your pleasure? Thank God for the vine. Now, notice the next thing that happens in verse 7, because no sooner has God poured in this wonderful good gift into Jonah's life, but verse 7, something else happens. The worm. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Now, can you imagine this? Jonah has been enjoying the cool shade of God's vine, the blessing of God in his life, and he wakes up the next day and he thinks, oh, this is good, life is good. Another day rejoicing in the cool shade of God's vine, and he looks around as he wakens himself up, and there's the vine lying withered, limp on the sand. The worm has come and has chewed up the vine. Now, put yourself in Jonah's shoes. You know what you would be saying, what I would be saying? Lord, what in all the world are you doing? Yesterday you gave me this wonderful good gift. Today it's lying withered on the ground. You pour happiness into my life, now you take it away. The vine that you gave has gone as fast as it came. One day you pour in your blessing, the next day you take it away. What are you doing? Now, there's a pattern here. The vine brings joy, comfort, and blessing into Jonah's life. And we are all able to think of the good gifts of God that bring blessing and joy to us. But the worm brings sorrow, loss, and disappointment into Jonah's life. So, obvious question. What is your worm? What is going on in your life right now that brings you sorrow, that brings you loss, that brings you disappointment? And all of us will be able to identify not only the vine, but also in our experience, the worm. You build a business, and it's a great blessing, but as times change, it becomes a burden rather than a blessing. Your ministry sees evangelistic success. God blesses it in an amazing way, and then something happens, and it seems that all the good work that you have been doing seems undone. You devote your life as a mother to children in the home, and you pour yourself into them, and then they're off at college, and the home is quiet and empty, and the vine that has brought such blessing and joy into your life's no longer there, and you say, what's my life for? By the way, isn't this a helpful way of thinking about what's going on in our economy? Think of it. God sends a bull market, and we all rejoice in the vine. God sends a bear market, and we all complain about the worm. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that's what Jonah is learning here, and it is painful stuff. By the way, it's also a helpful way of thinking about times when you may fail or fall into sin as a Christian believer. You know, let's think about a guy who's been struggling with one particular temptation, failed again and again and again. And then in God's mercy, through some prayer and some help and through some accountability, begins to get victory. And he goes for some time. He's victory. And he's rejoicing in the victory as blessing and comfort. It's his victory becomes his vine. Lord, this is great. I've never been here before. And then something happens and suddenly he's back where he was. He's fallen into his old sin one more time. The worm has come. And he says, oh, Lord, you've taken away the very thing that you just gave me, the victory that was such a joy to me. What is going on? Now, this vine-worm pattern is repeated in a thousand ways in every human experience. And then I want you to notice something else, because it gets worse. Verse 8, the wind. When the sun rose, so this is the same day as the vine was chewed up by the worm, now the sun's coming up, and we're told when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now, again, try and put yourself in Jonah's shoes. It's bad enough to lose the vine. But now, on the same day as the vine is chewed up, God now sends this east wind. So the sand's blowing into Jonah's face. The sun is beating down on his head. Jonah's thinking, Lord, if you're going to take away my vine, at least take it away on a cool day. But now you've taken away the vine and you send a scorching east wind. Have you discovered troubles never come singly? And when one thing happens that brings disappointment and pain and loss into your life, so often there is something else that brings aggravation and makes it even worse. So the vine brings comfort and it brings joy and it brings blessing. The worm brings sorrow and loss and disappointment. And the wind makes it worse by adding affliction and pain and distress. So, obvious question, what is your east wind? What, as you look at your life right now, is bringing to you a sense of affliction? What brings you pain? What brings you distress? Now, let's stand back from this. This vine worm wind pattern. It's really a very helpful little handle for us thinking about how God operates in our lives. And it's very important to ask this question. Once you've got them in your mind, the vine, the worm, and the wind, which of these comes from God? That's a very important question. Which one comes from God? Because everyone's quick to say, well, the vine comes from God. But some of us are not so sure about the difficult things that happen in life and where God is in them. I want you to see the clear teaching of the Bible here in verse 6, 7, and 8. It really couldn't be more plain. Verse 6 of chapter 4, God provided the vine. And then you notice exactly the same phrase in chapter 4 and verse 7. Do you see it there? Who provided the worm? God provided the worms, clearly stated. And then just to make it absolutely plain, if you look in verse 8, notice exactly the same language. Who provided the scorching east wind? Answer, God provided the scorching east wind. It's the same word, and it's used three times in three verses because Jonah is teaching us this very important truth. He's saying, I want you to understand that God's hand was as much in the worm and the wind as in the vine. That God was working as much in the wind that brought affliction and pain and distress and in the worm that brought sorrow and loss and disappointment. He was working as much in them as he was in the vine that brought comfort, joy, and blessing. He provided all three. And they were all being used in God's sovereign purpose in Jonah's life. By the way, there is one more time that the word provided is used in the book of Jonah, One more thing that God provided, and it's the most obvious thing in the book of Jonah. What else did God provide at the beginning of the story? He provided the fish. That's it. It's the same word. You can check it out in chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and it was in this way that Jonah, of course, was saved from drowning. So put these things together, and we're learning this truth, that the God who saved Jonah by providing a great fish now sanctifies Jonah by providing a vine, a worm, and an east wind. It's the same word. By the way, we try to learn Bible words so that we know them when we see them in the Bible, and so it's good for us to know the words justification and sanctification. You can think of it this way: justification is how God forgives us through Jesus. Sanctification is how God makes us like Jesus. The first is an event, the second is a process. And we're talking here about our sanctification, that is, how God works in a believer's life to make us like Jesus. And what Jonah is discovering, as one who was saved by God's wonderful provision at the beginning of the story, he is now being sanctified by God's amazing provision, and God sanctifies through gifts that bring you joy. He sanctifies through trials that bring you sorrow. He sanctifies through experiences that may bring you pain. He sanctifies through the vine, and through the worm, and through the wind. So Jonah wants us to know that God's hand is right in the middle of it. The fish is God's fish. The vine is God's vine. The worm is God's worm. And the east wind is God's east wind. Now, as we try to let that settle in our minds, that God, the New Testament puts it this way, God works in all things for the good, the ultimate good, the sanctification of those who love him, Romans 8:28. He works in the vine for that end, he works in the worm for that end, and he works through the wind for that end. Let's ask this question. I can see how God works through the vine, but how does God work? What does God do through the worm? What does God do through the wind? I want to suggest that you think about it this way, that God used the worm and the wind to save Jonah from a vine-centered life. God used the worm and he used the wind to save Jonah from a vine-centered life. Remember, the vine was the gift of God that brought blessing, joy, happiness to him in the particular situation in which he found himself. And a person who lives a vine-centered life is a person who ends up loving God's gifts more than we love the one who gives the gifts. And at the heart of our sanctification, God's work to make us more like Jesus is to wean us away from a vine-centered life, so that rather than living a life that is centered on God's good gifts in this world, you will live a God-centered life for his praise and for his eternal glory. That's at the very heart of what sanctification is all about. Now, I want you to see the tragedy of a vine-centered life, because I think that's where Jonah got. He's so happy about the gifts of God that when the gift of God is taken away, you see some very, very devastating reactions. Notice that in verse 9, if you live a vine-centered life, you will end up being angry about the vine. I like to think about this a little more. It's not the wind or the worm that Jonah is angry about when the vine goes. He's angry when the vine goes about the vine in verse 9. Think about that. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine, God says, verse 9? Jonah says, I'm angry enough to die. It's interesting that Jonah was already angry in verse 4. What the vine did was it masked his anger. See, that's what money, good friends, being in fellowship, relationships, blessings in this world, success, the esteem of others, it can mask for a time the hidden anger of your own heart. And that's what happened to Jonah. The happiness that he found in the vine merely covered up what was going on in him at a deeper level underneath, which is why when the vine was taken away, what was really going on in his life and in his heart was actually revealed and it was exposed. If you live a vine-centered life, you will end up an angry person, angry about the vine. And notice more than that, that if you live a vine-centered life, when the vine goes, you end up feeling you have no purpose in your life anymore, which is what Jonah finds here. He says, I'm angry enough to die. It would be better for me to die than to live. You live a vine-centered life, find comfort and joy and blessing in God's gifts in this world, to such an extent that they are your primary joy, what happens is that when the vine is gone, you feel, I no longer have any reason to live. We experience this. This is reality. If I don't have this job, if I don't have that role, if I don't have this position, if this is taken from me, I don't have a reason to live anymore. You see, that's saying about something about what you've been living for. Why did Jesus say, if you're going to come after me, you have to love me more than husband, wife, father, mother, or children? What's that about? He's saying you daren't live a vine-centered life. Because if you live a vine-centered life, you will find that it takes you to a place where ultimately you end up an angry person, angry about the vine, and a person who no longer sees any reason to live. Because actually you've been living for the wrong thing. The amazing thing is that when Jonah is saying, I no longer have a reason to live, better for me to die, he is speaking to the one who is the reason to live. Live a vine-centered life, and your reason for living will wither with the vine. Friends, the vine is a good gift from God. But the vine is not the reason to live. Your family, your friends, your business, your work, your money, they are good gifts from God. Rejoice in them and give thanks. But they are not the reason to live. Thank God for the vine, but don't live for the vine. For the reason to live lies not in the gifts, but in the giver. And the Bible has a word for a vine-centered life, where you take God's wonderful gifts in this world and you put them in the place of God Himself. What is the Bible's name for a vine-centered life? It is idolatry. That's what it is. It is the first sin, and it is the hardest for us to overcome. Now, the worm and the wind are exposing where Jonah's heart is centered. And God is doing this in Jonah's sanctification because God will not leave this man there. My friend, it is a disaster to live a vine-centered life. Now, let's step back just one more time. I want you to see a fascinating contrast. Jonah was not the only one to experience the vine, the worm, and the wind. Let's think of another person who went through the same pattern of experience, actually in a much more devastating way. That, of course, is Job in the Old Testament. Think about Job's vine. You read in chapter 1 of his story, this man had one wife, he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a large number of servants. In other words, in our terms today, because wealth was measured in terms of animals and possessions of that sort, but in our terms today, this is a massive, massive, massive portfolio. This man is superbly wealthy. In fact, the Bible says he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. That is some vine. Job's life. But then do you remember Job's worm? One day, and it all happened in one day, there was this terrible loss. His financial security, represented in these animals, torn to shreds in a single day when raiders come and destroy the animals, leaving them for dead meat out in the countryside. And then a much worse tragedy happens on the same day. All of his children, the 7 sons and 3 daughters, are gathered together. They're having a party in a house, and a wind comes in and hits the 4 corners of the house, the Bible says, and the house collapsed, and not one of them survived. Folks, that is some worm. And just every blessing in this man's life is blasted away in a day. Then what about Job's east wind? Well, as he tries to move forward from here, what does his wife say to him? Why don't you curse God and die? The person you love most in the world says, give up on God. Boy, that rubs salt into the wound. And then at that point, Job's health breaks down. Chapter 2 tells us that his whole body is covered in sores. And then just to increase the affliction, his 3 friends arrive. And their trite religion aggravates the pain, the sorrow, and the loss that is already the grief and burden of this man's life. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between the way Jonah responds to the vine worm wind experience and the way that Job responded to the vine worm wind experience. Jonah responds with anger. He says, I am angry enough to die. Take away my vine, you take away this blessing in this life, I no longer have a reason to live, I'm angry. And I see no point in life. Job, in contrast, responds with worship. Chapter 1 and verse 21, he falls to the ground in worship and he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, both men go through the same pattern of experience, and it takes one man into anger, and it takes another man into worship. Last time we were saying that God's grace will move people either to anger or worship, remember? And now we're seeing that God's gifts tend to move people also either towards anger or towards worship. By the way, wouldn't that be some text to write over any investment in this strange time in the economy? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, all of us are facing, in all kinds of circumstances of life, the question as to whether the worm and the wind will lead us to anger or whether it will lead us to worship. And what the wind and the worm are doing is exposing whether we really are folks who love God or whether we're really folks who love the plant, the vine. It's interesting to think of it this way. Right now, every person is moving in one of 2 directions. Either we are growing to love God more or we are coming to resent God more. And none of us are standing still. The Bible makes it very plain that at the end of human history, when the Lord Jesus Christ winds up human history as we know it, there will be 2 groups of people, one who love God forever and the other who hate God forever. And every person is moving along one of 2 lines. Either we are moving towards perpetual joy in God or we are moving towards perpetual resentment towards God. We are every day moving nearer either to heaven or to hell. It's the reality of our lives. Now you say, you put it like that, that gives me a big question. I think many of us would be saying today, I am more like Jonah than I'm like Job. You feel that? You will want to ask, as I've been asking this question, how can I love God more than I love his gifts? How can I overcome the idolatry that hides within my own heart? How can I become a person who finds my reason to live in God more than I find my reason to live in His wonderful good gifts in this life? How can I overcome hidden resentment that may lurk within my own heart towards God? You ask the question, how can you come to love God more? The New Testament answers that very plainly. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because of what? He first loved us. Thank you. And therefore, the more I come to grasp His love for me, the more I will grow in my love for Him. The way to love Christ more is to grow in the knowledge of Christ's love for us. That's why in all of our worship and in all of our preaching and in all of the life of the church, we want to keep circling back to the center of gravity, which is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where His love for us is displayed, proved, demonstrated, placarded, poured out, so that it may be experienced in your heart. Have you ever thought about the vine, worm, wind experience of Jesus? What was His vine? What brought Him comfort and joy and blessing in this world? Mark tells us in chapter 4, He called 12 men to be with Him. Friends, comfort, companionship, conversation. And He trains them, and then He sends them out on a mission, and the Spirit of God works powerfully through these men, and it brings Jesus great joy to see the blessing of God coming through their ministry. He says in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And He's seeing the advance of ministry through the friends He has chosen, and He finds joy in it. That's some vine. And then the worm comes. The disciples who had brought Him comfort, joy, and blessing all forsook Him and fled. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes and betrays Him with a kiss. Peter later denies Him with a curse. And Jesus is plunged into sorrow and loss. And that was when the east wind blew. That was when He was scourged and mocked and crowned with thorns and nailed to a cross and plunged into total darkness, and there in an agony of body, soul, and spirit cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And why was this? He bore our sins, your sins, my sins, in His body on the tree. The Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you. I think of it this way, He endured the worm that never dies and entered the heat of the fire that is never quenched, so that you, by His redeeming love, might spend your eternity under God's vine of blessing forever and forever. Now, I need to take that love of Christ into my life and into the core of my being every single day. That's why we say, preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself the love of Christ placarded in the cross, because there's the vine, the worm, and the east wind going on in your life as there are in mine. But when you see the love of Jesus Christ, in which the Redeemer embraces you, in which He holds you in all the mixed experience of this world, you will find that you move away from anger and you discover more of worship. Oh, Job's worship, his worm and wind experience, it was his finest hour. He worshiped through tears. This was not a shallow or an easy thing. But in his tears, the worm and the wind became for him the finest moment of his entire life, and his testimony redounds to the praise and glory of God in heaven and hell and on earth even still. He worshipped in his pain and in his loss. Are you seeing God's love for you in Jesus? King David, who lived before the time of Jesus, he saw it and he knew it in his own soul so clearly that he said, "Your love is better than life." See what he's saying? Lord, your love in Jesus Christ to me, it's better than the vine. It's better than any blessing in this life. It's better than any gift that you have given to me. Your love is better than life. God's gifts to him were amazing, but he said, your love is better than any gift in this life that's given or taken away. And Job saw that too. And the good news is that Jonah got there eventually. The whole point of the book surely is that God did not abandon Jonah in his anger and in his frustration. In fact, we're going to continue with this week, God willing, next week, seeing how God moved him from the position he was, even in verse 9, and moved him forward. How? By the knowledge of his love. That's why we're ending there today. And God will not abandon you in your anger, your frustration, your resentment. You draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, and ask him to warm your heart and to change your heart. He will not abandon you in your experience of the worm or the wind. I want to suggest just in these last moments three very simple prayers for all of us who feel that we want to be less like Jonah and more like Jesus. They're very simple and they're very obvious. Lord, I want to be less like Jonah. I want to be more like Jesus. I don't want to be an idolater. I don't want to live a vine-centered life. I want to prize you, the giver, more than any one of your gifts to me. Here's three simple prayers. Lord, help me to receive your gifts gratefully. You know, one of the things the vine teaches us is just this. Whatever blessing God has poured into your life, receive it with gratitude. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. It'll surprise you what the Lord has done. Whatever gift brings you joy and comfort and blessing, let it be a source of thanksgiving and praise. Lord, help me receive your gifts thankfully. I need to cultivate gratitude. And then here's the second prayer. Lord, help me to hold your gifts lightly. Help me not to make idols of any gift that you give. Help me to remember that your gifts are gifts. They're not rights. Because as soon as you start confusing gifts with rights, you move into anger and you lose a God-centered life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Nothing in my life lasts forever in this world, save the Christ who holds me, keeps me. And then here's the third prayer. Lord, help me to love you more than I love your gifts. Help me to love you more. Help me to grasp more of your amazing love for me, so that I will not be the kind of person who lives a vine-centered life with all the anger and frustration and futility that lies down that road, but one who lives a life that is centered in my love for the giver, which is supreme even above my gratitude for the gifts. I think I've told you this story before, but just in this last moment to wind it up, this has been so powerful for me, especially because I love the privileges that I have in serving the Lord as a pastor. I just love it. It's such a gift. It's a vine. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the two best-known Christian leaders in Britain in the last century, along with John Stott, I guess. A marvelous life, traveled all the world, preached all over the place, was given great blessing on his ministry. Was there ever someone, certainly in Britain, whose ministry was so singularly blessed and life so privileged and saw so many things happen that were so dear to his own heart? And at the end of his life, He is ill, and he was confined to his bedroom, couldn't get out of his bedroom, and that was it. And one of his friends came to see him and asked him this question. He said, "Doctor, how is it with you now? You've had the joy of being in platforms all over the world, speaking to thousands and thousands of people. You've had all this joy of ministry in every way in which God's blessed you, and here you are, you can't get outside of your own bedroom. How is it with you now, Doctor?" And you know what Lloyd-Jones said? He quoted some words of Jesus. He said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." It goes right through me every time I think of it. Don't find your joy in your ministry, because that too will pass away. Don't find your primary joy in anything that God gives you, any good thing that God gives you in this life. You find your primary joy here, that you belong to Jesus Christ and he will never let you go, and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then if you should find yourself confined to one bedroom awaiting transportation into eternity, you will know that while the vine passes away, God's love never passes away. Father, deliver us from vine-centered lives. Deliver us from the idolatry that lurks in our hearts, that loves the gifts more than you, the giver. Show us more deeply and daily your amazing love for us, that we may come to have higher and greater joy in you, and to rejoice not that the spirits are subject to us, but rather that our names are written in the book of life. And receive our thanks today that at an unfathomable cost, you endured the worm and the east wind on the cross, that we may enter an eternity of unmixed joy under your vine in the new creation, into which our sovereign Redeemer will bring every one of his children. And from this day until that, let us be those who are growing in all that it means to live for you and to worship you in every circumstance of life. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people together said,